Good evening, everyone. Now we carry on with
Hebrews chapter 10, chapter 10 and verse 1. For the law having a shadow of good things to come, that's speaking about the law of sacrifices, the law of oblations, the law of the Levitical priesthood duties, various washings of pots and ordinances, etc. That was all a part of the Levitical priesthood and a part of the system of laws put in place that would show a physical nations how to maintain law and order and give them a glimpse of what was coming, which was going to be much better, the spiritual application of God's way. For the law having a shadow of good things to come. See, that's what it says. And not the very image of the things can never with those sacrifices, that's the law it's talking about, which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered. It would still be in force. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But that law of sacrifices, that never purged sin from anyone. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. It kept them mindful of sins. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Wherefore, when he comes into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you would not, but a body you have prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin you have had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. And that's what Christ came to do. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offerings for sin you would not or did not desire, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered according to the law that involves sacrificing and burnt offerings. Then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first that he may establish the second, speaking of the covenant, the old covenant and the new, by the which will we are sanctified or set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. You know, I've studied the Levitical priesthood and I've studied the setup of the tabernacle. And I'll tell you, if you were called to the priesthood in the days of Levi, I mean, you had to have a strong stomach because you were wading knee-deep and sometimes ankle-deep, certainly, and sometimes knee-deep in blood, and people would bring their animals, and sometimes they'd bring dozens and dozens of animals, and you would have to butcher them and sacrifice them and throw them up on the altar and drain the blood off and cut them up in a certain way and clean it all up, and then the next shift would come in behind you, and then they would keep doing that, and that's a part of, not the only, but part of your calling to the Levitical priesthood. I mean, a lot of smoking flesh, burnt offerings, and a lot of blood flowing from animals that are sacrificed and put on the altar. All to teach Israel a lesson for things to come, and to teach us a lesson as we read it for things that are here, that are so much better than things were then in terms of the system of priesthood and the system of worshiping God. Because now it all revolves around and is centered on Christ. Then it revolved around Christ, but animals and burnt offerings were used to teach the lesson. Now we have the actual sacrifice of Christ and His Word that teaches us the lesson. Continuing. Verse 9, then said he, lo, I come to do your will, O God. He takes away the first, that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest stands daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. From henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified, just one, whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, verse 16, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Now, I've already given a sermon on the two covenants. I plan to give another one on the covenants to explain the old covenant and the new covenant and explain how they go together and explain how Christ is at the center of both of them and explain how the new covenant supersedes the old covenant. And in the new covenant and under the new covenant, it has to do with spiritual obedience to God, receiving spiritual blessings, as well as physical obedience to God, receiving physical blessings. Under the new covenant, when someone sins, then they can repent and be forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ. Under the old covenant, when someone sinned, they could repent all the way to the outer camp, but they were going to be stoned to death because the sacrifice of Christ had not come yet. So sin under the old covenant in Israel, certain types of sin, meant death. That's it. If you broke the law and you committed that sin, you were going to be put to death, and everybody knew it. Now under the new covenant, the requirements are greater, but the blessings are greater. Now, not only can you not kill anyone, you can't hate them. But when you keep that commandment and you love your neighbor the way God says, not only are you blessed physically, you're blessed spiritually. So it's a fascinating subject, this matter of the old covenant and the new covenant. Right here, we're touching on it a bit, and basically we're seeing how Jesus Christ's sacrifice changed everything. The sacrifice of Jesus Christ was so pure, so holy, so powerful, and so all-encompassing that it took everything from the old covenant and elevated it to the new covenant, except those things that he took the place of, animal sacrifices, burnt offerings, ordinances, etc., etc. And now the statutes and judgments and the commandments are elevated to the spiritual level. And the blessings are elevated to the spiritual level, all because of that one sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And now, every single sin of every human being, and for instance, mine or yours, all totally forgiven because of the sacrifice of Christ if we deeply repent. And yet, in the Old Testament, you could say you're sorry all the way to the stoning area, and you'd still be stoned. Now, when you really are sorry, and you really do mean it, and God knows the intent of our heart, we're forgiven. There may be some lingering penalty, but not spiritually. Whatever you did that God forgave you of is gone, so that will not keep you from being given eternal life. Why? Because of verse 14. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Spirit also is a witness for us, for after that he had said before, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Eternal. I will put my laws in their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Not only will I forgive them, I will not remember them. They are forgiven and they are forgotten. I've talked about this a lot because it means so much to me. But when God says he forgives us of every one of our sins, he means that. And when he forgets every one of our sins, he means that. Now, where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Once we've repented and once the sacrifice of Christ has been applied and the sins are forgiven, they're gone. That's it. They're not on your slate anymore or mine. The record is clean. I've used this as an example, and it does help me to understand it. When I was going to school, we had blackboards and we had chalk and we had erasers, and the teacher would go up there and he or she would start at one end of the blackboard and write algebra equations or algebra formulas or algebra problems all the way to the other side of the blackboard. And you'd sit there during class and you would go through algebra, through math, or through different parts of the sentences, etc., of the sentence, until you got to the other side of the board, and then class would be over and you'd leave. And sometimes she would appoint or he would appoint someone to erase the blackboard. And I had that duty on numerous occasions. And so you take this eraser and you try as hard as you can to totally erase that blackboard until there's not one trace left. And after that's been done so much, when the next class comes in, if you look very carefully, in a real kind of faded way, you can see what was put up on that blackboard in the previous class because it wasn't completely erased. And so there comes a time when somebody has to take a damp cloth with a little oil or whatever in there and then really clean the board until every single trace of anything on that board is gone. Now you can come in there and look for hours, as long as you want to, and you will not see a trace of anything that was written on that board. It has been totally erased and blotted out. And frankly, when test time comes, it shows a lot of the students also forgot what was on that board. Just like God forgives and forgets our sins when we repent. And we all need to really take some thought to that. We all need to understand that. There are people who live their life with a load of guilt about the terrible things they've done and said and thought, and they can't forgive themselves, much less expecting God to forgive them. And when you really understand how perfect and precious and thorough the sacrifice of Christ is, and the fact that when we absolutely repent deeply, then all of our sins, no matter what kind of sins they were and how often we committed them, are forgiven and they are forgotten and they are wiped out and the board has no trace on them whatsoever. You may see some friends who know about your mistakes. They might have been a part of the mistakes you made, and they might remember them 10 or 15 years later when you run across them somewhere. But I'll tell you one thing, God does not remember them. He has perfect forgetfulness. When he decides to forget something, it's gone. What we have to learn to do is not only to forgive other people and just wipe that out of our minds, but we also have to learn to forgive ourselves, and we have to learn to forget. I know it seems like you can never come to where you forget things. You know, you can actually get to where you don't think about it. It's not a part of your thinking anymore. And so this is something we'll get into as we move toward taking the Passover, but it's good to do that now as we go through this book of Hebrews. What a blessing that is. What blessing is bigger than that? Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holies, to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, we read a while ago that nobody can enter into the Holy of Holies except the high priest once a year. Now we read we can enter into the Holy of Holies by the blood of Christ. That is, when we pray and when we talk to God, we're talking directly to the Father in heaven on his throne. This is not just pie in the sky kind of fantasy gobbledygook. You go home tonight and you get into your private place and you get down on your knees and you start talking to your Father in heaven. He's listening to you. He's hearing you. It's the same as if you were in his presence in the Holy of Holies in terms of having connections and having contact with him. And that happens because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which gives us access to him. You could never have done that in ancient Israel in the tabernacle in the Holy of Holies. But now you can. Now that Christ has come, and now that he's been sacrificed, and now that he gives us the way to go to the Father, he's the only one who can. Notice here verse 20, by a new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God. That's where the new covenant comes in, all that we're talking about here now. Verse 22. Let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Now, why does he put that in there? Because we human beings tend to doubt. We tend to be too hard on ourselves. We tend to be too hard on others, but also we tend to be too hard on ourselves. And so he encourages them and he encourages us. Notice here in verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And let us hold fast the profession of our faith let us hold fast the profession of our faith, profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promises. Now, you know, up in verse 19 where it says, having therefore, brethren, boldness, it means confidence. Confidence. We need to have that confidence that comes from God, that all of this is true and applies to all of humanity, but applies to us as well. Now notice verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and good works. Now, once again, a better translation is needed there. Does that mean we go around provoking one another? So we all show up to church, and I provoke you, and you provoke me, and we just have a provoking party. Provoke, provoke, provoke. Pick, pick, pick. Prod. And just, you know, continually needle and provoke and pick one another. Pick at one another. Is that what it means? No? It doesn't mean that at all. It means to stir up, to encourage, to inspire. Let us consider one another to stir up, to encourage, to inspire, to care for, to set the example for. For what? Unto love and to good works. You know, Christ said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you have love one for another. We want to make sure that in the enduring church of God, we have love that is biblical and right and real. We want to make sure that the spirit of meanness and the spirit of gossip and the spirit of backbiting and the spirit of cutting one another down and making fun and having preferential treatment, and there are people on the inside and people on the outside, and there are camps and cliques and splits and people speaking to one another here but not speaking to one another. We don't want any of that in the enduring church of God. It's not right. I've talked to people before, and they've said, well, in our congregation, there are people who don't speak to other people. And there's a division here and a division there. And this group stays with that group all the time, and that group stays with that group all the time, and they never come together, and they won't even say hello to one another. How can that be right? It isn't right. We don't want that anywhere in God's church. We want to have love. We want to have unity. We want to have happiness and joy and peace. We don't want to have the haves and the have-nots. We don't want to have the insiders and the outsiders. And we're not going to. Not only do we not want to have that, I'm telling you right now, we're not going to allow it. It's not God's way. What we ought to have is love and good works, verse 25, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Now, this, you know, God's church is scattered. We have people scattered over 25 or 26 states, plus Canada, Ireland, South Africa. And it's like a little salt here and a little salt there. And so some people cannot assemble every Sabbath. And they do the best they can. They try to assemble on the holy days, and they try to assemble at the feast. And God knows and God understands. He knows we're scattered. But if we are where we can assemble, then God expects us to. And if we are where we can assemble occasionally, then God expects us to. Because if we don't need to assemble together, and if we don't need to meet together, why did he even build his church in the first place? Why didn't he just simply start his church on the day of Pentecost and say, you're all scattered, you won't ever know one another, you won't ever have anything to do with one another, but you're still in the body of Christ, and if you endure to the end, you'll be saved. He didn't say that. In fact, you can read about the Sabbath in Leviticus 23, and it says that it is a commanded assembly. It's a commanded assembly. It's a holy convocation, which means commanded assembly. There are things that happen when we gather together before God as a church. There's encouragement. We learn from one another. We sing and worship God together. We have prayer. We have fellowship. And good things come from that, and God knows that. And we grow when we do that. And it's not going to be perfect, but it's going to be something that will help us in our spiritual lives. And we can help other people, and that's why he says here, look, I didn't write it, I'm reading it. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Boy, if there ever has been a time in history that we can see the day approaching, we ought to see the day approaching now. We're not setting dates, but we also know that we're living in the last days. I mean, the economic situation is in a topsy-turvy condition right now. Globalization of economies has now allowed India and China to emerge as engines that drive the global economy like never before. There's now talk And there's now movements behind the scenes to move the number one currency away from the dollar and toward the euro. Do you know what that would mean if it goes from the dollar to the euro and the United States has to start purchasing all the oil that we purchase with the euro instead of the dollar? It would increase the amount of dollars we have to pay for oil many times over. And that means gasoline prices would go higher and higher. I mean, we're in a time when prophecies start to come alive. You see an emerging superpower over in China with military, political, and economic clout. You see an ally in India. Each country has over 1 billion people, if my memory serves me correctly. You see Japan getting real edgy over what North Korea is doing, and they have a powerful economy. So now they start looking and saying, we're going to have to militarize our country again, which they haven't done since World War II, but which they're doing very rapidly now. But the news media is not reporting it. But when you dig and look and do a little research, you will see that Japan is now building a military that is going to end up being very, very powerful because of what they see North Korea doing and menacing and threatening them with nuclear weapons. You see Europe quietly building into a military powerhouse. They're already an economic powerhouse and a political powerhouse, and they're on their way to becoming a military powerhouse. Why? Well, they've got to because they see what's happening in China and what's happening in India and Russia. There, Russia is rattling the sabers again. And then you see the U.S. over here, hated, isolated, reviled, ridiculed, and more the U.S. is having to support the world, but we're being taken advantage of. One of the worst things that we have on the soil of the United States of America is a place called the United Nations. All it is a screaming chamber. You have people from all over the world representing countries that hate us and would like to see us destroyed living in New York and attending as members of the United Nations. And so they have spies in their embassies and they have agents working for them, and therefore our most treasured secrets and our most important technological advances are stolen and sent back to their country of origin. And by the way, just as a sidebar, who supports the United Nations more than anybody else? Well, America, of course. America. You put all this together, plus you see the internal rot, and you see values being diluted and pushed out the window. Wherever you look, Hollywood, New York, Washington, local governments, you take a look at crime. We were watching the news just last night, and they pulled over an 18-wheeler here in Tyler. Something didn't look right, and they pulled this 18-wheeler over, opened the doors, and there's a big load of lettuce. But they decided they would investigate a little further, and so as they began to get down through the lettuce, down to the main cargo, big bundle after bundle after bundle after bundle of marijuana in the back end of that 18-wheeler in that trailer being pulled by that tractor coming up from Mexico. And as they interviewed the police that pulled this truck over, they said Highway 69, Highway 31, Highway 155 are main drug corridors coming up from Mexico with 18-wheelers. Highway 20. So as you're driving along on a beautiful Sunday afternoon drive with your family and you pass an 18-wheeler or one passes you, they could be loaded up with marijuana, loaded up with cocaine or whatever, somehow or the other, got across the border. And he said the further north they go, the more expensive it gets. Who knows where this guy was going with it? I mean, anywhere you look in our society today and anywhere you look in this world today, you see instability and you see things that are coming to a head. And you see over this latest stock market fluctuation and all of this debt and all of this housing crisis, and you see the leaders in Washington are supposed to be solving things for us, making things worse, and our broken border south in the U.S. and north between us and Canada, you see that day approaching. There's no doubt about it. We don't have to live in a scared attitude. We don't have to start getting this save-your-skin mentality, but we do need to be alert. And we do need to recognize that we're living in pretty dangerous times, and we got to make sure, you know, that we're putting first things first, that we're actually really walking with God and drawing close to God and serving God. That's what he's telling us right here. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. For if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remains no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. That's sinning willfully, knowingly, and becoming hardened in that state. And therefore then, we cannot be renewed because we will not repent. I went through that in detail before, so we'll keep moving. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. We've already explained that. That's under the administration of death and in the time of the Levitical priesthood. It's not talking about the Ten Commandments, by the way. The Ten Commandments are not Moses' law. Of how much sore punishment, suppose you, shall he be thought worthy who has trodden underfoot the Son of God and has counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace? For we know him that has said, vengeance belongs unto me, I will recompense, says the Lord, and again the Lord shall judge his people. See, the penalty in Old Testament times was physical death. The penalty in New Testament times, if not repented of, is spiritual death, eternal death. While the requirements are greater, the blessings are bigger, but the penalties are also bigger under the New Covenant as opposed to the Old Covenant. Verse 31, very few people on earth today believe this. And those who say they do, really, very few of them understand what they mean. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. We don't have to go around scared of Almighty God. To fear Him means we stand in awe of Him. But if we thumb our nose at Him, and we rebel, and we ignore Him, and we refuse to obey Him, and we refuse to take advantage of the opportunities He gives us, and we fall into His hands, that's a fearful thing to think of. So we want to make sure we never end up in that situation. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. You hear people cursing His name. You hear people making fun of Him. You hear people thumbing their nose at Him. You hear people saying He doesn't exist. I tell you, when I hear people talking like that, I turn the television off, even if it's on the news. And if I'm ever in a movie, and I can't even remember when I went to a movie last. I remember the last one I went to, we got up and walked out of. But I don't care if I'm around people or working on a job or whatever. If they're going to be cursing God's name and they're going to be blaspheming God and making fun of Him, I'm going to quietly talk to them and ask them if they wouldn't mind not talking like that when I'm around. And if they just insist on doing that, I'm going to find another job. I'm not going to go anywhere and sit and listen to people blaspheming God's name, making fun of God, ridiculing God, etc. I'm just not going to do it. I'm going to go out of their presence. One way or the other, if it doesn't stop. It's a horrible thing, and yet it's getting to be commonplace nowadays because of the society in which we live, and that's certainly about as satanic as you can get. Of course, Satan hates God, and this is his world. So the more people he can get to ridicule God, to make fun of God, to claim He doesn't exist, the happier Satan is. And of course, he's never happy, but the more satisfied he is in his wretched, rotten attitude and state of mind. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, but call to remembrance the former days in which, after you were illuminated or enlightened, you endured a great fight of afflictions or struggle with sufferings. Partly while you were made a gazing stock or a spectacle, both by reproaches and afflictions, and partly while you became companions of them that were so used. You know, when we're called into the church and we're called to be Christians and we're called to walk with God, the blessings, the peace of mind, the joy, the happiness, and at the end, the rewards, and along the way, but at the end, the rewards of having eternal life are so fantastic it's hard to comprehend them. But I'll tell you, along the way, there's also going to be suffering and pain and ridicule and rejection, and people are going to make fun of you sooner or later. It's going to happen to every single one of us. Some of you have already experienced it. I know I've experienced it, and I've experienced it in a severe way before, and sometimes just in a light kind of poking fun way, but sometimes in a threatening, menacing way. Of course, when you read the case histories of Christians in the Bible, even the apostles, you'll see that it was a severe type of persecution where there was injuries and pain and suffering and even death. So we have to consider that. For you had compassion of me and my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing in yourselves that you have in heaven a better and enduring substance or possession, your citizenship in God's kingdom, if you endure to the end. And when that kingdom comes to this earth, you'll be given entrance into the kingdom because your citizenship is there as a Christian. Cast not away, therefore, your confidence, which has great recompense of reward. God does not want us to go around hangdog and beaten down. He wants us to be bright and warm and happy and friendly and full of joy and full of confidence, but not self-confidence. Rather, full of the confidence that comes from God as we submit to Him, surrender to Him, and do what He says. For you have need of patience. Everybody does. Another translation is endurance. You have need of patience, that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. After you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. And you know, we can ask God to give us more patience, and He will. It's one of the wonderful, great traits of character, this matter of patience. A lot of times things will be solved if we have a little more patience. So many things are complicated when we get impatient. We want everything now, and we want it quickly. Just look at how much in our society is based on being instant. We want instant coffee and instant oatmeal, instant gratification. We want the television to come on instantly. We want a parking space right now. We want somebody to wait on us post-haste. Everything needs to be now, right now, and even quicker than that. We don't want to have to wait. We don't want to have to endure. We don't want to have to take our time. We don't want to have to let things develop. It's just against human nature. Human nature is such that we got to have it, and we got to have it right now. And we live in a world that way. And so we have a generation growing up that has very little patience. They're used to having whatever they want and having it right now. But over the long haul and staying with it and persevering is a value that is getting to be something that's hard to find. Really, good things involve being patient. Whether you're building something, whether you're developing something, whether you are involved in producing something, solving something, you're going to find that patience really helps get it done properly. Impatience will complicate it. The same is true with character. The same is true with Christian living. The same is true with overcoming. Sometimes we can't overcome what we need to overcome just like that. It takes patience, and it takes hanging in there, and it takes chipping away at it and chipping away at it. And first thing you know, you've carved half of that problem off, and then three quarters, and finally that problem's gone. But you had to have patience in order to finish up getting rid of that problem with God's help. That's what he's telling us here in verse 36. You have need of patience that after you have done the will of God, you might receive the promise. Sometimes we have to be patient before God heals us. For yet a little while, and he that shall come, and will not tarry, will not delay. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. That's interesting, and that's important. Once we see the truth, and once we believe God exists and the Bible is inspired, and once we know that God has called us to walk this way, we better press forward. We read in Philippians that we are to press toward the mark of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let's see if we can find that over here in Philippians. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 13 says here, Paul writing, Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to apprehended or to laid hold of, yet, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. We move forward. We push ahead. We don't draw back. We're not tenuous. We're not walking in a kind of doubtful manner as in our walk with God. We're walking in that walk with confidence. The just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. Another scripture we'll put with this. Let's turn over here to Luke chapter 9, I believe. I think it's Luke 9 and verse 62. Yes, Luke 9, 62. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We're going to have to decide if we're going to commit to living God's way from now on, no matter what. And when we commit, we walk up and put our hands on the plow. We got to look straight on and go straight forward. We can't start backing out. We can't start waffling. And we can't start parking and saying, well, maybe not yet. I think I'll go on back where I was before. If that happens, we're not fit for the kingdom of God. This is serious, and this is what he's talking about here over in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 38. Now notice verse 39. For we are not of them who draw back unto perdition or destruction, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. We've got only one direction we have to go as a church, and only one direction we have to go as individuals in the church, and that is straight ahead, straight forward, with God's help and with all our might.
Okay, we'll stop there. Until next time, this is Charles Bryce with the Enduring Church of God.